The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Revelation 6, 9 through 17. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered because of the word of God and the testimony they had given. They cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood?" So they were each given a white robe, and they were told to rest a little while longer until the number would be completed of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters who were going to be killed just as they had been. Then I saw him open the sixth seal. A violent earthquake occurred. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of hair. The entire moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its unripe figs when shaken by a high wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the nobles, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and every slave and free person hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. If you have your Bible, take it and turn to Revelation 6, Revelation chapter 6. Everyone knows that the worst time to go to the gym is the first few weeks of January. It's the time when everyone who's made a New Year's resolution to get in shape is at the gym. If you just wait a few weeks, they'll all be gone. And then you can go. So a number of years ago, I was going to the gym regularly with a friend because we had entered a race together and we decided to train for the race. I don't like running. And so entering the race was motivation to try to do some more running. And so we would meet at the gym a few mornings a week, and we would run side by side on some treadmills. And the way we were preparing for this race, we were using a program where you started by doing some walking and some running, and every week the walking would lessen and the running would increase. So it got worse every week. And we would be there on this treadmill side by side and have this app which was telling us how long to run, and then we got to walk, and it would have a countdown until when we could stop running. And that countdown, we would just stare at it the entire time. TV's on, couldn't pay attention to them. All we're doing is watching the countdown. And as a way to motivate each other, we would sometimes say things like, you know, "Only 10 minutes left. We can do anything for 10 minutes. Keep running. Only 6 minutes left. We can do anything for 6 minutes. Only 2 minutes left. We can do anything for 2 minutes." And it was that knowledge of how much time we had left that would help us endure to the end. I'm quite certain that without that countdown and without that encouragement, I would have quit running much sooner than I did otherwise. We needed that information if we were going to keep going, if we were not give up. And the same, I think, is true in life, that the more we understand what's happening, the easier it is to endure. How many people make it through chemotherapy because they can count down the weeks? They can count down the treatments until the end. How harder would it be if the doctor said it's indefinite? Life is hard. It's full of suffering and tragedy. It's also confusing. And we have a hard time understanding what's going on, why things are happening as they are, why they seem to be going wrong, why they don't get any easier. As Christians, we're called to endure the suffering. We're to endure even though it seems impossible and we feel like giving up. And into this difficulty comes the book of Revelation. And it serves an important role. Revelation was written to help us understand what's happening around us and what will happen. It provides information designed to help us endure. So God, in his kindness and his grace, he wrote this final book of the Bible to help us understand what's going on in our world so that we can endure the hard times. Now, the book of Revelation is filled with a lot of interesting things, unusual visions, symbolic details. And so maybe we read it and we think, this doesn't clear anything up. This makes it more confusing, not less. But I think it's exactly what we need to make sense of the senselessness around us. Our text this morning describes Jesus unfolding God's plan for the world, and he's doing so to provide information that will help us endure. Understanding what God is doing will help us endure hardship with patience and purity. And so the opening of these seven seals helps us understand both the times we live in and how the story ends. So first, we've got to understand the times we live in. Now, I want you to think back to our last study of Revelation before Christmas. Revelation chapter 5, it's this beautiful chapter where all of creation is worshiping Jesus as the only one worthy to unroll the scroll of God's salvation and judgment. And what do you expect to read next? If you're not familiar with the rest of Revelation, what do you expect to read after this wonderful scene where like you're worthy to bring in the final judgment and salvation? What you expect, I think, is the end of Revelation, where all of creation is renewed and God's people are enjoying the sin-free, suffering-free existence filled with joy in God's presence forever. But that's not what you get in chapter 6. Instead, you get this haunting vision of four horsemen released on the earth to bring great suffering. Look at verse 1. Then I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, a crown was given to him, and he went out as a conqueror in order to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse went out, a fiery red one, and its rider was allowed to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another. And a large sword was given to him. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there was a black horse. Its rider held a set of scales in his hand. Then I heard something like a voice among the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there was a pale green horse. Its rider was named Death. And Hades was following after him. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, by famine, by plague, and by the wild animals of the earth. As we've already seen throughout Revelation, these visions draw heavily from the Old Testament. And we have to understand where they're pulled from and what's happening in the passages they're pulled from to help us interpret what's happening here. So these four horsemen are reminiscent of two different visions given to the prophet Zechariah, in Zechariah 1 and Zechariah 6. So in his visions, he saw four horsemen with different colored horses heading out to the four corners of the earth in order to punish the nations that harm the people of God. And so something similar is happening here in Revelation. Now Jesus, when talking about the future with his disciples, said this in Mark 13, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. These things must take place, but it is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains." And so here in Revelation, the Apostle John, he's describing all that Jesus said would happen, but he's doing so in this symbolism from Zechariah of horsemen sent out into the world. And so these horsemen vividly describe what life is like in a fallen world as we wait for the return of Jesus. Each horseman bringing a different calamity into our world. These describe the times we're living in. You see, we live first in a time of conquest. This is pictured in the white horse, verse 2. White is both the color of victory, it's also the color of surrender. Our world has always been characterized by conquest. I was given a book this Christmas called Guns, Germs, and Steel. And this book, it's written trying to figure out, why do some societies flourish while other societies falter? And the answer is sort of in the title. The societies that are able to develop weapons as well as be resistant to germs are the ones who go in and they conquer and decimate these other peoples. So human history is basically the story of how one people tries to conquer another people. And this just happens over and over everywhere around the globe. Jesus refers to this as wars and rumors of wars. Our world has never known a time when people were just content with what they have. They're always seeking more. And the way to get more is you conquer someone else and you take what they have. Just think about America's national history. It's filled with conflict. So there was a war before we were a country, which led to a war to become a country. The next century, you had three different wars to expand territory, as well as a war, a civil war, where the nation was basically torn in two, followed by another century with five wars, two of them world wars. And that leads us to this century, where we've been fighting an ongoing war of terror for two decades in multiple countries. And that's not even to talk about how we expanded westward during that time and basically exterminated the Native Americans while we were hauling in slaves from Africa as human cargo. Human history is the history of conquest, of conquering others. And lest we think, well, I'm sort of distanced from that, this desire for conquest is not limited to wars. It also masquerades as competition between businesses. When was the last time a CEO stood up at a press conference and says, you know, I realized this week that we're good. We have expanded enough. Our business is big enough. So we're just going to leave the other potential customers out there for other businesses so that they can do well too. If he did that, what would happen? Even if he did it well-meaning way, he'd get fired. Because that's not what he's there to do. He's there to conquer. He's there to gain more market share. Just even think about some of the phrases we use in the business world. So one company gets strong and they want another company, so they do a hostile takeover. Or my company's growing and I want the best people to work with me, so I'm going to hire a headhunter. That's literally a job. Is anyone here a headhunter? Right? You're going to poach the best talent from one company to this other company so they can conquer more. Why do we have laws preventing monopolies? Because this is what we do. We want more and we'll take more at the expense of others. The desire to conquer and subdue is what drives our economy and our business practices. Until the final conqueror appears on a white horse in Revelation 19, having conquered sin and Satan, there will be all these mini conquerors who arise trying to build their own kingdoms, because we live in a time of conquest. We also live in a time of violence. This is pictured in the second horse, verses 3 and 4, which is the color of blood. Not only is war filled with violence, but violence is endemic in our communities, even our homes. In the United States, 12 million men and women a year are the victims of rape or domestic violence. That amounts to 24 people per minute. If you watch the news, unless there's a potential for snow, which is always the number one story, what follows that is probably a story about violence. The first day of this year, people were gathered in New Orleans to celebrate the new year when someone deliberately ran a truck into a crowd and killed 14 people. On that same day, another vehicle exploded in Las Vegas, killing one and injuring seven. And I don't think you need me to give you more examples for something we know is true, that we live in a violent world, and the violence affects people who live in houses on your street, who shop next to you in the grocery store, and who sit next to you in class. About 30 years ago, I visited the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. I don't remember much about it, but there's one exhibit I remember. It's a large exhibit, and it's full of shoes. And these shoes, at that time, were 4 or 5 decades old. So they were weathered, and they were falling apart. But this enormous exhibit full of shoes, the shoes are from those who were killed in the gas chamber. And I remember it because I remember feeling nauseous when I saw it. How could so many people participate in something so evil? The red horse is running free. We live in this time of violence. Next, we live in a time of famine. The third seal is open. There's a black horse. The black reminds us of the Dark Ages. Or Black Monday, the day the stock market crashed, leading to the Great Depression. This black horse signals famine and oppression. Notice in verse 6 what the voice cries out. It calls out the price of wheat and barley, oil and wine. Wheat and barley, in this voice, they're selling for 8 to 10 times their normal price. One day's work used to be enough to feed an entire family on wheat and have a little wheat left over maybe to save. And now it says it's only enough for one person, because a denarius is one day's labor. So the price has gone up so much that a family can no longer survive. And barley, which is little better than cattle feed, now that's an exorbitant price. But notice oil and wine, these are luxuries. Those are still available to those who have resources. I was trying to think, since probably not a lot of us buy a lot of wheat and barley, like what would this be like in our time? I think it'd be like saying ramen noodles are $25 a pack, but caviar is still the same price. Now, when I think about famine, what I think about is something that's either a long way away geographically or a long way away historically. Like, that doesn't really happen anymore. But the World Food Program reports that 343 million people in 74 countries are facing acute hunger right now, today. 343 million people will go hungry. In the United States, the rate of people who experienced homelessness for the first time increased by 23% between 2019 and 2023. But there's another famine. It's characteristic of our age, and that's a famine of the soul, where people's lives are full of gluttonous luxuries, but they're absent from anything nutritious and life-giving. Desperately hungry for deep relationships, people keep stuffing themselves with social media and then wondering why they feel so empty. We are starving for what could make our lives feel full and our hearts healthy, all while we gorge ourselves on empty, frivolous junk food. We live in a time of famine. But notice the fourth seal. This is a time of death. It's a rider on a green, sickly horse, verses 7 and 8. The rider is death itself, and behind him comes the grave, or Hades, scooping up the corpses and disposing of them, never to be seen or heard again. Last year, 62 million people died. That's 2 per second, which means this: 6,000 people have died since we started this service. Just think about that for a moment. Since we sat down and started the service, 6,000 people are dead. Now, we try to ignore death by keeping it far from us. When someone is about to die, they go to the hospital or they go to a home. As soon as they die, the funeral company comes in, they take the body away. Sometime afterwards, we'll have a quick service and a meal. We're just trying to pretend as if death really isn't out there, but death is everywhere. We can't escape it. You can exercise all you want, but it guarantees nothing. I know of people who died while exercising. There are people who have died while eating kale. What a terrible way to go. Like dying with a donut in your hand, that's definitely better. Do you guys, people die while having an operation to improve their health. So no amount of strength, intelligence, or physical stamina stops the march of death. Death comes in many different forms. Some of them are listed in verse 8. It says sword, famine, plague, wild animals. Now that may seem like such an odd grouping. Well, that's a quote. It's a quote from Ezekiel 14:21, and it helps us understand what he's saying here, because that passage is a judgment on sin. Because we are sinners, death comes. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6 tells us. Romans 5, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. In this way, death spread to all people, because all have sinned. God's judgment on sin affects all of us, and it affects all of creation. Notice this rider is allowed to take one-fourth of the world. Remember that numbers in Revelation are symbolic. One-fourth means that death is ever-present, ever-working. But this judgment doesn't fall on everyone at once. It's relentless, it's persistent, but it's not yet the final judgment. And so these first four seals inform us that we live in a time of conquest, of violence, of famine, of death. But thankfully, we're Christians, which means we're protected from all of this, right? Right? Because we belong to Jesus, and certainly we get to avoid all the suffering in the world, don't we? If you came to Jesus believing that all of your problems would evaporate, you're going to be disappointed. All of our problems will one day be swallowed up in glory beyond our comprehension, but they don't disappear immediately. In fact, here's what the fifth seal tells us. It tells us that because we're Christians, there's extra suffering for us. There's unique suffering. because we live in a time of persecution. We're given a glimpse into heaven where an altar stands in the presence of God. At the base of the altar, where the blood of the sacrifices would normally be poured out, we find the souls of those who were killed because they followed Jesus. Look at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered because of the word of God and the testimony they had given. They cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood?" So they were given a white robe and they were told to rest a little while longer until the number would be completed of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters who were going to be killed just as they had been. So the martyred saints ask a question common throughout history. God's people from the time of the Exodus through the exile and until the end of the age ask this question, "How long, O Lord, how much longer will your people be crushed? How much longer will we be mocked and mistreated? How much longer will we be punished and persecuted? How much longer will people beat and blaspheme those who belong to you? How much longer until you rise up, Lord, to vindicate your own?" One constant for the people of God throughout history that continues in this present day is persecution. We pray each Sunday for a nation where Christians are being persecuted, and we won't run out of nations anytime soon. Persecution is both a historical fact and a present reality. Stephen sent me a photo this week of a monument in Scotland. He saw it last year when we were there, just walking down the street, and saw this sort of mossy overgrown monument and stopped and looked at it. And there it listed a name of over 100 Scotsmen who were killed for following Jesus between the years 1661 and 1688. They're names none of us have ever heard of. It's in a monument where people walk by every day. They don't even know what it's there for. In fact, after the first service, one of our members who grew up in Edinburgh asked where it was. She said, "I probably was driven by it and no idea it was there." Just some names. At the bottom of the statue, though, inscribed are verses 9 through 11. And the seal, it reminds us of the overall point of Revelation. We need this book to prepare us to face martyrdom if necessary, rather than deny the word of God. I don't know if we'll face persecution or martyrdom. I'm not saying that. But we need to be prepared that we would rather face that than deny the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. See, this book is not written so that we will know what will happen in our world someday when we're long gone. It's telling us that right now the people of God are beaten, harassed, and even killed because they cherish Jesus Christ more than their own lives. And this will continue until Jesus finally brings it to an end. It will not continue indefinitely. And those who died are not forgotten. They're in God's presence, resting before his throne. But persecution of Christians is not a blip on the historical radar. It's the channel through which the waters of history flow. How long? The martyrs ask Jesus, and he answers. I'm not sure he answers like they hoped he would answer. Because in verse 11 he says, the persecution is going to continue until the number of martyrs is complete. Jesus was asked about the future in Mark 13 by his disciples, and he gives a different answer than he gives here. He says the end comes when the gospel has been preached to all nations. But I want you to see these answers aren't in conflict. They are two halves, if you will, to the very same photo. How much longer until Jesus ends the suffering of his people and vindicates those wrongfully arrested and executed? And here's his answer. Until the full number of martyrs has been completed and the gospel has been preached to all nations. And the connection reminds us of why Jesus allows his people to suffer persecution. Through their persecution, the gospel goes around the world to the nations. So if you don't believe me, the book of Acts, read it. It's on my side. Right? Persecution is the means by which the gospel is propelled to new places and new people. And Christian love and faithfulness, even to the point of death, confirms the truth of the gospel to those who watch and hear it. You may be able to ignore someone's words, but it's hard to ignore them when those words are preached from someone tied to a stake in the middle of a fire. So these five seals, they help us understand the world we live in. The world, which looks and feels chaotic and out of control, and in some ways is still under Jesus' control. Do you remember back to chapter 1 many months ago when Jesus was introduced to us with this phrase, "He is the ruler of kings on earth." He is the one sending out these horses, which maybe raised another question. Why, Jesus? Why would you allow this? Why would you allow this in a world where you control? And the answer is because he's just. And he allows the consequences of our sinful choices to serve as judgment on us. Even now, Jesus is judging the world by allowing us to feel the pain and heartbreak that comes from our own choices. But notice this, he is not only just, he is also gracious. He is patiently waiting until the gospel reaches all around the globe. He is still calling people. He's rescuing people from sin and from destruction through the proclamation of the gospel by his people, who will proclaim it even at the cost of their life. So these verses assure us that Jesus is in control and he is doing good in this world in spite of its brokenness. So brothers and sisters, you will not endure until you understand the times we live in. But that's not all. You also need to understand how the story ends. So there are more than five seals, there are seven. And the final two seals shift forward to the future. And this is part of a larger pattern we'll see in the book of Revelation. We'll see it in the bowl and trumpet judgments. Present judgment prefigures the final judgment. And it's described in these very poetic ways. And I think the reason that it's described in these poetic ways is because it's supposed to grab our shoulders and shake us out of our spiritual indifference. In other words, these vivid images are a way of just sort of grabbing both sides of our face and saying, "Are you listening to me?" Look at chapter 6, verse 12. And I saw him open the sixth seal. A violent earthquake occurred. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of hair. The entire moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as fig tree drops its unripe figs when shaken by a wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the nobles, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and every slave and free person hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains, to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" The story ends with two great acts. The wicked are judged and the sealed are preserved. These verses describe the day of the Lord, which is a biblical phrase used throughout prophecy. And it refers to any time God appears in salvation and judgment. But it also prefigures this final time when he will appear to judge the world and he will preserve those who belong to him. The final time when God brings evil to its ultimate end. So the seal opens by describing the end of the world. Right, the sun turns black. The moon looks like blood. The stars are falling. Mountains crumbling. Again, these images are pulled from Old Testament passages. And if we understand them in the context of where they're first written, they help us interpret what's happening here. One passage, like Isaiah 13:10, prophesies the doom of Babylon. It says this, "Indeed, the stars of the sky and its constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shine." Or Judges chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. This one is about Israel's victory over the Canaanites. "Lord, when you came from Seir, when you marched from the fields of Edom, the earth trembled, the skies poured rain, and the clouds poured water. The mountains melted before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel." So we need to understand that we're not looking for these some sort of astrological signs. Like we're not supposed to look up in the sky every day and be like, "Does the sun look a little different? Does it look a little darker today?" What it's telling us is saying, like, when Babylon was conquered, the sun didn't actually stop shining. The moon didn't actually turn red. The stars didn't actually fall out of the sky. When Israel had this great victory in the time of Judges over Canaan, the mountains didn't physically melt. But listen to this, for those who face God's judgment, it is the end of their world. They will never see another sunrise. The world has turned bloody and come crashing down on them. So the seal is a warning about final judgment on the wicked, a judgment to end all judgments. So I want you to notice two things about those who face this judgment. Verse 15. First, the list starts with the powerful and impressive. In many ways, it's the reverse of the previous seal. Those who are responsible for conquering, those who are responsible for war, those who are responsible for persecuting the people of God, the list of judgment begins with them. But notice second, the list includes seven groups of people. Now, we've been studying Revelation long enough to know that when you see seven of something, it means something. And here it means everyone. That the judgment of God on sin comes upon all people. And that's why it ends with this phrase, the slave and free person. You're one or the other. Right? Everyone is included in one of those two groups. So this signals to us that this is a universal judgment and it comes upon everyone not protected from it. But here's the most important thing about the judgment. This is what we have to see. It's so terrifying that it says people run for the mountains. And notice when they run for the mountains. They run for the mountains when the mountains are shaking and sliding. When the earth is moving. Now, is that the place you should run during an earthquake? So the place that has heavy objects suspended in the air that's shaking, is that the best place to go when the earth is shaking? No. No, it's not. You don't run to the mountains when the earth is shaking. What do you do? You run away from the mountains. You get to the place where there's nothing else around so nothing can fall upon you. But notice they run to the mountains. Why do they run to the mountains? They are not running to the mountains so their lives will be saved. They're running to the mountains because they want the mountains to fall on them and kill them because they would rather die than face the judgment of God. Like that's the point here, is that the final judgment of God upon sin is so fearsome, it is so terrifying that people would rather be crushed by a mountain than stand before him. Friend, if you have never repented of your sin and bowed your knee to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, our Lord and Savior, then I plead with you to do it today. You do not want to stand before him in judgment. You would rather die in a rock slide or be buried in rubble than stand before him to receive the punishment your sin demands. See, these verses have one purpose. They're to rip the anesthetic off and let you feel the sting of sin so that you'll cry out to Jesus to heal you. See, the story ends with the wicked being judged for their sin. The gentle and meek lamb who gave his neck to the knife will one day bare his teeth and pour out his wrath on the wicked. And notice those who face him have only one question. Who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? In the time of judgment, when the judge ascends the throne to judge all of those who have sinned, who is able to stand? This repeats a question that the prophets ask. Joel asks, indeed, the day of the Lord is terrible and dreadful. Who can endure it? Nahum asks, who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his burning anger? Malachi. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who will be able to stand when he appears? And the answer to these questions is found in chapter 7. And like a good VBS teacher, I'll say you have to come back next week to learn more about that. The story ends with the wicked judge, but that is not the fate of those who belong to Jesus. Those who belong to Jesus are able to stand before him without fear, without shame. Each cycle of judgments in Revelation has this pause between the sixth and seventh one. And this pause is here for this reason, is to assure us as Christians that the future is not something we need to fear. It's something we wait for with hope and joy. Then it gets to the seventh seal, which is a transition to the next set of judgments. But it does it in a way that's forcing us to think about what we heard. So before the prayers of God's people lead to God's final judgment on the world, before the number of martyrs is complete and the wrath of the Lamb is poured out, there is silence, and the silence is deafening. Flip ahead to chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand in the presence of God. Seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel with a golden incense burner came and stood at the altar. He was given a large amount of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up in the presence of God from the angel's hand. The angel took the incense burner, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth. There were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So before the story ends, before Jesus returns to judge and save, there is silence. And the silence is there for us to each evaluate where we stand with Jesus. Friends, stand in silence before God and consider how you have rebelled against him. Zechariah writes, "Let all humanity be silent before the Lord, for from his holy dwelling he has roused himself." Stand in silence until you see your own unworthiness. Romans 3, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment." So stand until you see your rebellion against God, until you feel the weight of your sins that you couldn't even speak if asked to, but then stand in silence at the mercy of Jesus. That Jesus took upon himself your sin. He atoned for your sin. Who can stand? Those who have been saved, who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. Over Christmas, one of my sons wanted us all to watch the three Lord of the Rings movies. We only had 2 weeks, so we got like 1 1/4 finished. As I was watching it, one of my favorite scenes came on, and it reminds me of this passage. So in the scene, Frodo, the hobbit, who's small, weak, and from all perspectives, he's completely unfit for the quest he's on. He turns to Gandalf, the powerful wizard, and he says, "I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had happened." And you can see in his eyes, you can hear in his voice, that what he really wishes for is a quiet and peaceful life in the beautiful gardens of the Shire. The wise old wizard looks at him with compassion and says, "So do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us." So when I read about these seals, I feel like Frodo. Like, I wish I were born into a time without sin and judgment. I wish for a quiet and peaceful life in the garden where man walked with God. I feel completely too small and too weak and too insignificant to endure in this world that I've been brought into. But those are not times we live in, brothers and sisters. We don't get to decide what times we live in, only what we do with these times. And there are only two options. We run from Jesus or we run to Jesus. Like our first parents after they sinned, like the wicked during the day of the Lord, we can run from Jesus, but nothing, no amount of fig leaves, no cave deep in the mountains can protect us from the judgment we deserve. So we can run to Jesus. And the psalmist tells us that Jesus is a refuge for all those who run to him. Jesus says that all who come to him, they will stand strong during the storms of judgment. Brothers and sisters, life is hard. It feels chaotic and out of control. But don't forget that Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our Lamb, is on the throne. He will come again. And while we wait, and for as long as he calls us to run, he provides the strength we need. When you feel like giving up, Jesus whispers, "Keep going. Only a few minutes more. In my strength, you can do anything for a few minutes. So don't give up. Don't quit. Keep running, but run to Jesus. Will you pray with me? Father, I think all of us in here have been touched by conflict, by violence, by famine, whether famine of food or just a famine of our souls, certainly by death. And so we have two choices. Will we run to you or will we run from you? And I pray that we will run to you, that we will run to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us consider him who endured such hostility for sinners so that we won't grow weary. Lord, if we are struggling, I pray specifically for those who want to give up today. The conflict and the difficulty of life in this world is more than they feel they can bear. They want to give up. I pray that today they would hear the voice of Jesus through this text, through a Christian friend, through meditating on the truth, and they would hear that voice just reminding them to hold on a little longer, to trust Jesus, to not give up, but to run to him and find rest in Jesus alone. I pray this in his name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.